Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they worshiped him. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Follow with me as we flash back 7 days and recount the events as an observer might have witnessed them. Jerusalem, the holy city, was bursting at the seams with visitors who had come for the Passover feast. News spread that the teacher was coming to the city. Hearing the news, crowds began to gather along the main road into Jerusalem from the Olivet Pass. People coming from the direction of Bethany converged with those coming out from the city to see him. Excitement was at fever pitch as Jesus was first seen. The crowds were waving palm branches and yelling, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had all anticipated this day. The Messiah was coming to deliver them. A day or so later, Jesus entered the temple and physically threw out those who were scamming the people with the money exchange and sale of animals for sacrifice. In the following few days, Jesus taught in the temple. Many were captivated with his teaching, but the Jewish leaders continued to resent him. On Thursday evening, Jesus observed Passover with his disciples. He sat around a table and observe that ancient celebration. The disciples were perplexed as Jesus spoke of going away. This was their Messiah. What could he possibly mean? Why does he say that he is leaving us? After the meal, Jesus went to the garden to pray, and it was there where Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, betrayed him. In the hours that followed, Jesus was led before Jewish and Roman leaders and finally sentenced to death on a cross. On Friday afternoon, Jesus was crucified. It was over. Everyone was aware of Jesus' sentencing and gruesome death. Many had been there to witness it for themselves. They had seen Jesus give his last breath. They watched as Jesus' body was taken down and laid in a tomb. Now what? They had thought that Jesus would deliver them. Now it looked like all hope was gone. You can imagine that the next day was filled with anguish and a sense of shock, not knowing what to do. Then on the third day, something strange happened. Reports came back that some of the women discovered the tomb empty. Then Jesus appeared to many of his disciples to show that he was alive. Suddenly, devastating sadness was turned to overwhelming joy. The resurrection changed everything. The weight of our redemption from sin rests firmly on the sacrificial death of Jesus. The cross is the central aspect of the gospel. It was at the cross that the price for our sin was paid. Paul consistently proclaimed Christ crucified. But without the resurrection, our redemption would not be complete. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And then a few verses later in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It is both Christ's death and his resurrection that is critical to our salvation. The resurrection validated Christ's work on the cross. This morning I want to take a look at a number of ways in which the resurrection changes everything. First of all, the resurrection changes death to life. Jesus Christ physically died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Death could not hold him. The resurrection testifies to Jesus' victory over sin and death. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Jesus died physically. He rose physically. We were spiritually dead because of sin. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Spiritual death is being separated from the life of God. The moment sin entered into the world, spiritual death infected the entire human race. No one is immune. We have all sinned. And the consequences of our sin is spiritual death and eternal separation from God. Again, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's no way that we, in and of our own power, can escape that. Sin entered into the world, and it was passed on from generation to generation through each person because of Adam and Eve's original sin. But even if that wasn't the case, we, all of us, because really of that original sin, all of us sin ourselves. We can't not sin, especially before we came to Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ offers spiritual life where there was death. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection changes death to life. Secondly, the resurrection changes a simple tragedy into an eternal sacrifice. From all outer appearances, Jesus' death was no different than the execution of any other criminal. Criminals were executed all the time in the ancient world, many by crucifixion. Jesus had been brought before a court and charged with a crime. He was found guilty, though in reality he was completely innocent. But then he was sentenced to die. Those that witnessed his death would have thought he was cursed by God, because in Galatians 3:13, referencing an Old Testament passage, says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, to be hung on a tree was particularly grievous. In their mind, that was a sign that the person hanging on the tree was cursed by God. They were guilty. It appeared that the person hanging on that cross at that time, Jesus, was guilty. But the resurrection changed everything. It was God's vindication. It was God's stamp of approval on the person, ministry, and sacrifice of Jesus. Notice what Paul says in Romans 1:4. He says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Because of Jesus' obedience to all the Father had ordained, the Father raised Jesus up and exalted him to be the Son of God in power. Now, Paul is not saying that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection, as if he wasn't the Son of God before. What he is saying is that the Father's recognition and acknowledgement of his Son was made known. It was declared in the resurrection. The resurrection demonstrates the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was a sacrifice out of submission to the Father's plan. Christ's sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. And Christ's sacrifice was sufficient once for all. Turn over with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. Notice what the writer says beginning in verse 12. He, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer of Hebrews, in such vivid comparison, looks back at the Old Testament ordinances, the things that God had set in place, the sacrifices that were to be made, the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the sin sacrifices. They brought animals, and through the sacrifice of the animals and the blood that was shed, sin was atoned. God looked at that and said, okay, you are under the covenant, you are doing what I have commanded, and sin is covered over, but it was only temporary. The writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus' sacrifice was different. His was once and for all. You see, the blood of bulls and sheep and goats, that's an imperfect sacrifice. As Paul said in another place, you know, all those Old Testament ordinances were a shadow of things to come, but the reality is found in Christ. You see, all those things were a shadow, but Christ fulfilled in himself. His broken body, his shed blood was the perfect sacrifice once for all. Never again was another sacrifice needed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reveals the Father's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, has, I think, a very good note. He says this: by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. The resurrection was the great reversal. What appeared to be a person who is guilty, cursed by God, in effect, was vindicated by God himself, and God was saying, I approve. This is my Son, and his sacrifice is received. A third way that the resurrection changes things is the resurrection changes guilt to forgiveness. Many people agonize over their past failures, mistakes, sins, and regrets. There is sin in everyone's life. But many are particularly burdened down and shamed by their past. It might be painful memories. It might be bad decisions. They wish they could do it over and avoid the mistakes. Through Jesus' resurrection, our sins are forgiven. Notice the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That idea of uncircumcision, it speaks symbolically of a life apart from God. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And notice this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Every one of us in this life has a certificate of debt. Something that we owe God in particular because of our sin, and we cannot pay it. There is no way we have the resources to pay the debt of sin, a debt of finite human beings offending an infinite holy God. There is no way that we can pay it. But Jesus, through his death, took that certificate of debt, as it were, and nailed it to the cross. And it was the resurrection that validated that transaction. We have not only been forgiven, but we have also been justified. Notice these words in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What is that word, justification? How is that different than simply being forgiven? You see, our sins are not just ignored. It's not like forgiving someone and saying, yeah, it's out there, but I'm going to give you a pass there. No, we are justified. Our sins have been erased by the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. Those of you, I don't think they make them anymore. I don't know. I haven't been to a toy store lately. But some of you, do you remember those Etch-a-Sketches? Got all these lines. How do you clean it up? You shake it. And all of a sudden, all the lines are gone. That's what Jesus does. That's what justification is. Jesus, through his sacrifice, God took that and shook it, and all the lines are gone. It's clear. In his eyes, it's as if judicially we have been exonerated. As if we have never sinned. That's not to say that all the temporal consequences are removed. Sometimes our sin has physical consequences that walk with us. And we have to deal with those things. But in an eternal sense, it has been eradicated. And it's the eternal sense that's most important. Those are the ones that impact our relationship with God. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In God's eyes, the shame of our past has been removed. And here's the challenge. In God's eyes, the shame of our past has been removed. Unfortunately, in our eyes, it hasn't always been removed. Sometimes we struggle with that shame. But when we struggle in that way, we are really not acknowledging things the way God has established them through Jesus' sacrifice. Because in God's eyes, the shame of the past has been removed. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." What the psalmist is expressing was the incredible mercy of God, that when we come before him, he completely forgives. But even greater than that, in the New Testament, as we look to the sacrifice of Jesus, he not only forgives, but he justifies. We stand justified in Christ. We receive his righteousness imputed to us, positional righteousness. So the resurrection changes guilt to forgiveness. The fourth thing is that the resurrection changes bondage to freedom. Romans 6:22. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Prior to coming to Christ, we were unable to live godly lives. We were enslaved to sin. It was our master. Even so-called good deeds were tainted by a sinful heart that was really hostile to God. We might have been religious and we wouldn't have thought of ourselves as hostile to God, but apart from Christ, Scripture teaches that we were hostile to God. And we were tainted by sin, and everything that we did was tainted by a heart that was corrupted by sin. The resurrection has broken the hold of sin. We are empowered to live in a way that is pleasing to God. When we sin, it is not because we have to, but because we choose to. There are two reasons for sin in a believer's life. The first one is ignorance. We may simply be unaware of the truth in a certain area, and so we operate and live outside of what God's desire is. It's sin, but it is sin out of ignorance. But there's another way in which we as believers sometimes sin, and that is willful disobedience. We just plain choose to. We know what's right, but we say, "God, I know what you're telling me to do, and I know what is right and what is wrong, but I'm going to not follow your plan here. I'm going to do it my way." Willful disobedience, a rebellious determination. And we all have those moments. But here's the thing. As believers, our inner nature, our heart, has been changed. The bondage to sin has been broken. Sin no longer has the same death grip over us. We don't have to sin. We choose to sin after becoming believers. We have a new master. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Much of what Paul has to say in his epistles revolves around the fact that you've been changed. You're a different person now. Now put on the new man. Don't keep on living like the old person because you are new. Live like the recreated human spirit that you are. God transformed you. Now live like it. We are now servants of righteousness. We are no longer under our old master. We belong to Christ. The question is, are we following our new master or still listening to the old one? Our new master is God and his righteousness. But that does not mean that we can't listen to and follow our dethroned master. What habit or lifestyle in your life is hindering and obstructed obedience to Christ? Sometimes we define sin too narrowly. We think of something terrible like stealing, killing, adultery. Sin is really anything that is contrary to God's desire for us. When we know what God is saying to us and God's direction for us, and we do something other, that's sin. Through the resurrection, we have the power over sin. Do we have the obedient and submitted heart to act on that power? That's not to say that it's necessarily easy. There are often strongholds that need to be specifically addressed and broken, but the resurrection has given us the power. We are set free. A fifth way that the resurrection changes is the resurrection changes meaninglessness to purpose. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Without God, is there really a motivation for life? You read through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. He's expressing the exact sentiment of a person outside of God who is not, he's really going through life aimlessly. There's no meaning of life. What's the use? Everything is vanity. Vanity, vanity. I work, I get money, I do things, but what's it all for? And at the end of this life, if there's no promise of God, what's it all for? We might do good in this life. We might want to leave a legacy, but what's the point? When we die, we're gone. The reality of the resurrection gives meaning to life. Our perspective becomes eternal. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised with Christ..." Implication, Christ has been raised and we have identified with that resurrection and we have been raised with Christ. Seek the things there above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our perspective becomes eternal. Christ is our purpose and motivation. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul in another place in Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ." He's my motivation for living. He is the one I serve. For me to live and to continue to live, it's for him. And it was in the authority of his resurrection and exaltation that Jesus commissioned his disciples to share the good news of the gospel. When he gathered all of his disciples, all of his followers, true followers, on that hill in Galilee, and he commissioned them, what did he say? He said in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Because Jesus had been resurrected and exalted. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It's in that authority, the authority of the resurrection, that we have purpose. We have been sent out to be representatives of Jesus Christ. One final way in which the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes a hopeless ambivalence for the future to a living hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for eternity. When you die, you're gone. The reality of the resurrection gives us a living hope. The last enemy to be abolished is physical death. Jesus already demonstrated his victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That idea of first fruits, do you understand what it means? The first fruits were the first part of the harvest, and it was brought as a wave offering before the Lord, with the understanding in faith that God would produce the rest. When Paul is calling Jesus the first fruit, he is the first fruits from the dead. The implication is the rest of us will follow in resurrection when Jesus comes. Our bodies will be transformed. We will follow Jesus in physical resurrection. So we see in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. He's talking about the final transformation of our bodies, our glorification when we go to spend eternity with him. We have a living hope of eternity. When Jesus was crucified, it looked like all hope was gone. But the resurrection changed everything. The Christian life involves growth. Sometimes we call that growth and that process discipleship. Sometimes we call it progressive sanctification. Through salvation and regeneration, that coming to Christ and that transformation inside, God takes a life corrupted by sin. Whether it's outwardly evident of that corruption or not, we are corrupted by sin. God takes that life when we come to Christ and radically recreates us at the core of our being. And then he leads us down a path of growth that makes our outward lives more like Jesus. How can we expect true change to occur? It is through the power of the resurrection. That's why Paul made it a priority to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. It is the power of the resurrection that is at the heart of the gospel, Paul proclaimed. When he said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The power of God for transformation, true transformation. Do you want to change your life? I want to change my life. I want each day to progressively be more like Jesus. That process starts with coming to the cross. It continues with moving on in the power of the resurrection. Christ's life in us should make us ever more like him. Ian Thomas said this in his book, The Indwelling Life of Christ, and I think it is really quite profound. If we are not yet prepared to do as we are told, no matter how weak or foolish it will make us look, and what he's referring to, doing what we are told by God through his word. If we are not yet prepared to do as we are told, no matter how weak or foolish it will make us look, then whatever we believe about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is still academic. We have not yet entered into the good of it. When it comes to the point of obedience to God's clear instructions, the life of Jesus Christ within us makes human circumstances irrelevant. He's saying that if we fully grasp the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will not hesitate to follow what God has for us, regardless of where it takes us. And if we have a hesitation, then we haven't fully come to a realization of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are this morning. I know often there are a number of people that come on Easter that don't usually come to church. You might be a guest, you may not. There might be a number of people that do come regularly, but they've not really done business with God. They've kind of hedged. And by that I mean you kind of want to acknowledge that Jesus came to give his life for me, because you do kind of think there very well could be an eternity and there very well could be a heaven and hell. You're not sure, but you know, you kind of want that insurance. And even if you come with your head knowledge and you ascend to the idea that, well, yeah, there was a Jesus. He was the Son of God. He gave himself. He was resurrected. The Bible says that even the devil knows that. The difference between just acknowledging the truth of that and really being transformed is, what impact does that have on your life? Are you just kind of saying, you know, I want to go on living my life, but I'm going to add Jesus to it? That's not the way he calls us. It's not the way he commanded. It's not what he demands. He asks us to surrender our lives. He says those who hold on to their life in the end lose it. Those who surrender it really gain it. And when we come to God and we say, here's my life, do with it as you will, God takes that, sanctifies it, sets it apart, and gives it back to you better than it ever was before. Oh, is it going down the same direction that it was before? Likely not. It's sanctified. It's been changed. But when you really come to that place of surrendering it to God, your heart changes so that it really brings the most fulfillment to follow God anywhere He is leading. It's not about you anymore. It's about Him. And that's what we're called to do, to surrender our lives. Thank you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Because of His death and because of His resurrection, we can walk in that newness of life. I pray that You would help us to recognize the power of the resurrection, to submit to it in our lives, to allow it to have its work, to transform us, to continue to transform us and make us more like Jesus. Help us to live our lives in such a way that we bring glory and honor to You. I pray Your blessing upon each one here this morning and ask You to bless them throughout this Resurrection Sunday and throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.